Father, we praise you that we can gather together as your people to worship you. Lord, we thank you for your word that you have revealed to us so that we can know you. We praise you for your grace and mercy that you've poured out on us in Jesus Christ. Lord, as we look out at our world today, we ask that you would give hope and comfort to people in France who are grieving. Lord, we ask that you would help people to see that there is something greater than them, that they have needs beyond themselves. Help them to turn to Jesus. Lord, may your name be exalted even in the midst of tragedy. Lord, in our own country, we ask that you would grant salvation. Lord, help people to turn from sin and turn to a Savior. Lord, we praise you that in the fullness of time you sent your Son to earth as the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Lord, we love you and we ask you that right now as we're gathered that you would help us to understand your word so that we would understand a little more of you, so that we would worship you as we ought, and so that we would live as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen. With the attacks in Paris in the last couple of days, we're reminded of how fragile life is. People taking in a concert, enjoying time with their family and friends, and in a moment, their lives are snuffed out by men bent on destruction and chaos who intend to incite terror. Probably no one in Paris entered Friday night thinking that this would be their last. But for 130 men and women, their lives ended suddenly, violently, unexpectedly, without warning. And as Christians, we have the paradox of, on the one hand, desiring that the governments of the world would use the power of the sword to execute justice on evil men, and on the other hand, wishing that the ruler of the universe would at the same time use the power of the gospel to cause repentance. You never know that God might use an event like this to call you to a place like Syria or Iraq or Iran to proclaim the gospel. It is not uncommon that events such as this are the encounters that God uses to compel people to go be missionaries someplace where they may not survive. Our passage this morning deals with this very serious topic of life and death. In this morning, we will see someone die and someone will live. One person will give life to another and in that moment ensure his own death. We'll be studying John 11 this morning. Please turn there in your Bibles. John is about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. You can see the book title up at the top of the page, the chapter number and the verse. The big numbers on the pages, the big numbers are the chapter numbers and the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. And we're going to be reading in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. John 11, verse 1, God's word says this. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. As we come to one of the most amazing historical narratives in the Gospel of John, we're introduced to some new characters. Lazarus, who is ill, Mary and Martha, his sisters. And Mary is the one who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, except John hasn't actually told that in his narrative yet. John's pointing us forward in the gospel to an event coming up shortly. And we have a new location mentioned. In John 1:28, we were introduced to Bethany beyond the Jordan, and this is where John the Baptist was baptizing early on. This is where Jesus was baptized. John 10:40, last chapter, indicates that Jesus has gone back to Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John baptized at the first. And we don't know precisely where that Bethany is, but it's somewhere on the east side of the Jordan River. And according to today's text, it looks like it's about a 4 days journey away. But in today's text, we have another Bethany, the town of Bethany. And this is where Mary and Martha are from, along with Lazarus. It's a mere 2 miles from Jerusalem. And Lazarus is ill, gravely ill, we'll soon discover. And because his family knew Jesus loved him, they sent to Jesus for help. And the gospel accounts take little time to delve into Jesus' relationships. But here we see that Jesus loved his friends, and his friends felt uniquely loved by him. And so Jesus responds as only he can with sovereign knowledge and discernment. This sickness will not ultimately result in Lazarus' death, but in God's glory. From the beginning, Jesus knew what would happen to Lazarus. And Jesus already knew his plan before he was even informed that Lazarus was sick. Let's read verse 4 again, and there we'll see the first half of our first key theme. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." This is the first part of our first key theme. Trials are for God's glory. Trials are for God's glory. Lazarus is sick, and he's about to die. And Jesus says his illness does not lead to death, but he will die, but it won't lead to death. And we'll come back to that in a minute. Well, how do we deal with death? Why is Lazarus going to suffer the torment of a sickness that will result in him dying? Why does God allow Lazarus to die? Why is Jesus' friend going through this trial? And Jesus tells us, Lazarus is going through this trial for God's glory. God is going to display his glory through Lazarus in this trial. Trials are for God's glory. But notice also in verse 4 that it says, it is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus is the Son of God, and so this trial is for God's glory so that Jesus may be glorified. The glory of the Son of God equals the glory of the Father. God the Father wants to display his glory, and the way he will do that is by displaying the glory of his Son. And obviously, this is yet another indication in the Gospel of John that Jesus is equal to the Father, that Jesus is equal to God himself. And the result of this trial is that everyone will exalt the Son as they exalt the Father. God's glory will be revealed in his Son. The Son's glory will be revealed to the glory of the Father. What we're reminded of is that both the Son and the Father are working together for each other's glory. Now, if you're not a Christian, you may find it shocking to think of God as being concerned about his own glory. If a man is concerned about his own glory, we call that man vain or selfish or self-centered. And so you may wonder, is God just some cosmic, egotistical maniac desperate to get people to see how great he is? No, not at all. God's glory actually is the greatest good in the universe. God works to demonstrate his glory because his glory is the most profoundly good and beautiful thing that could possibly be displayed. And all other beings achieve their highest end when they see God's glory. Which is to say, there's nothing possibly better for you and for me than to recognize and acknowledge that God is glorious. Which is why our website says, our church is fueling a passion for the supremacy of God. We desperately need to know as people, and we need to love that God is glorious. And then we will live rightly ordered lives. Then we will have joy even in the midst of trials when we know and see and love that God is glorious. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Now, somehow, Jesus' love for Mary and Martha and for Lazarus causes him to do what we would least expect. We would expect that because of Jesus' love, he would rush to heal Lazarus. But that isn't what he does. Instead, after hearing that Lazarus is sick, Jesus stays 2 more days in Bethany beyond the Jordan. And again, it says Jesus does this. He stays there because he loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And John makes it clear for us, lest we be confused. Jesus loved these three, therefore he waited 2 days. This brings us to the second half of our first key theme. Trials are for God's glory, but trials are also for our good. Trials are for God's glory and our good. Trials are for God's glory and our good. Now, we cannot overstate the depth of the trial that they experience. Lazarus is about to die. His sisters will watch him go through this illness and die. There are few trials in life greater than death. Your own drawn-out death or watching someone else die. Probably the only trials worse than that are the trials that make you wish you would die. You may be ready to die in your mind, and yet no one rushes to death. This is truly a devastating trial. But Jesus said that this trial is happening so that God's glory will be displayed, and somehow Jesus' love for his friends is such that it will be displayed, and they will know that this is for their good. Jesus' love for his friend is such that he delays 2 days before going to Judea. Trials are for God's glory and our good. So they wait the 2 days, and after 2 days, then Jesus says it's time to go back to Judea. The disciples don't think this is such a good idea. Don't you remember when we left, they were trying to kill you? And Jesus responds, and this reference to daylight and time emphasizes that now, that moment, was the time for action. There are 12 hours of daylight, and if you walk in the day, you're safe, but there's danger at night. Now, before mechanical clocks, daylight and nighttime were each broken down into 12 hours. During the summer, your daylight hours were longer, so an hour in the summer was a longer hour than an hour in the winter. But each time, day and night was broken into 12 hours. And Jesus is saying, there are 12 hours of daylight, and we must work while it is light. And what Jesus' disciples don't realize is that they are in, at that moment, they are in the 11th hour. The light will soon leave the world. And Jesus will keep fulfilling his Father's will as long as it is light. And darkness will cover the earth when he lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said of his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, the disciples misunderstand Jesus when he says Lazarus is sleeping. For those who are dealing with a life-threatening illness, deep sleep does often represent the road to recovery. So they think Lazarus is going to get better, but that's not what Jesus is speaking of. He's speaking of the sleep of death. And for God's people, sleep is no death is no worse than a long sleep from which you'll eventually awake to spend eternity with God. And so Lazarus is merely sleeping in the sense that he will awake, but in normal human terms, as Jesus says in verse 14, Lazarus has died. So Jesus has waited for Lazarus to die before heading home. And this, of course, leads to the question of whether Jesus is somehow responsible for not keeping Lazarus from dying. Could Jesus have stopped Lazarus from dying? I think the obvious answer to that is yes. Jesus could have stopped Lazarus from dying. We've already seen he healed someone that he never even met, right? That official came to him and he told him that, "Go, your son is well." Now, Jesus probably could not have personally visited Lazarus before he died. He's a 4-day journey away, and Lazarus died just 2 days after Jesus found out, so he couldn't have physically been there, but he still could have saved Lazarus from a distance if he had so desired. But this line of questioning about whether Jesus could have saved Lazarus betrays a misunderstanding about trials. This presumes that it would have been better if Lazarus did not die. And Jesus indicates it is better that Lazarus does die. Verse 4, this trial is for God's glory. Verse 5 and 6, this trial is because Jesus loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It's for their good. And verse 15, Jesus is glad that he wasn't there when Lazarus died for his disciples' sake, so that they may believe. And why is Jesus glad he wasn't there? Well, he may have prevented Lazarus' death if he was there. But what he says is he's glad that his disciples will believe. They're going to grow through this experience. And I know it seems counterintuitive to us that death could be good, but as the story progresses, it will become more clear. We just have to keep following the story to discover why. But the fundamental principle is this: trials are for God's glory and for our good. And this trial will be for the good of all Jesus' friends who are involved. Jesus' disciples will believe because of this event. Now, assuming that Thomas in verse 16 is the same Thomas who's later known as Doubting Thomas, and that's probably the case, it's really a reminder to me of how complex people are. Right, Thomas here shows great faith. He's willing to go and die with Jesus. Here we might call him Courageous Thomas, not Doubting Thomas. He's confused, granted, right? He doesn't understand that Jesus alone must die so that his people will live. But he has great courage to go and face death willingly with his Lord. Verse 17, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. So by the time Jesus arrives, Lazarus has been buried for 4 days. In a Jewish understanding of that day, the soul might linger for up to 3 days after death, but someone who has been dead for 4 days is definitely dead, and then the soul leaves. And the point is that no one would question that Lazarus is really dead. Everybody understands Lazarus is dead. And John mentions that Bethany is 2 miles from Jerusalem for a few reasons. First, it distinguishes this Bethany from the one where John the Baptist ministered, where Jesus has been. Second, so that so many Jews would come from Jerusalem indicates that Martha and Mary have some level of prominence and wealth. Now, these Jews are about to become witnesses to a spectacular event. But third, that Bethany is so close to Jerusalem highlights the danger that Jesus has placed himself in by coming. The leaders in Jerusalem want to kill Jesus, and he has come right to their doorstep. Of course, Jesus has no concern for his own life. He's going to lay down his life when his hour has come. Well, Mary and Martha hear that Jesus is coming, and so Martha hurries out to meet Jesus. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Now we see our second key theme, which is really the overarching theme of this passage. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Martha acknowledges right up front that she believes Jesus could have saved Lazarus. If Jesus had been there, Lazarus would not have died. And Martha still believes that God will respond to Jesus, but she just wishes Jesus had come sooner so that he could have healed Lazarus. And she has great faith in Jesus, but that faith seems to believe Jesus' power is limited to the present life. And Jesus points her to a greater power, but she doesn't understand. Jesus says that Lazarus will rise again. Martha assumes Jesus is referring to the last day when she believes God's people will rise on that day. And then we have these sweet words in verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Not just Jesus brings resurrection and life, although that is true. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. There is no resurrection and life apart from Jesus. Resurrection cannot be separated from Jesus. Eternal life cannot be separated from Jesus. Listen, you have a soul that will never die. When your body dies, your soul lives on. And by nature, we are all children of wrath. We all disobey God. We all dishonor God. We all reject God and His law. Not one of us does good. Not one of us seeks after righteousness. Not one of us seeks after God. By nature, we all reject God. And when we die, we all face God's judgment. And what we all deserve is to spend eternity in hell, separated from God, separated from God's goodness. Because our daily life, ignoring God, ignoring God's commands, living as if we are our own God, all of that is treason against the one God of the universe. Declaring that we have the authority to decide right and wrong, we have the authority to create our own path, it is all a declaration that I am God and God is not. And one day when we die, God will judge all sin. And all sinners will be cast from God's presence into hell, eternal death, eternal conscious torment. But Jesus declares, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Jesus, though he dies, yet he will live." Instead of receiving the punishment for sin you deserve, you can have the righteousness of Jesus. Though you die, you will live again forever with Jesus. Well, how? How can I join Jesus in the resurrection? How can I have this life? The answer is right there in the middle of verse 25. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You must believe in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, though you die, you will live. Or in another sense, everyone who lives and believes in Jesus will never die. You can have eternal life. Life that lasts forever. Life that can never be lost. And not like the life you're living now, but not a life full of sin and decay, of sickness and lostness. Jesus came to give his people abundant life. Jesus promises eternity filled with joy in his presence. But notice this eternal life begins now. Verse 26, you live and believe in Jesus now and shall never die. So eternal life is in one sense future life in Jesus' presence in eternity. But eternal life is also entirely present. If you believe in Jesus right now, you can have eternal life. And in the midst of the trials and tribulations of life, you can have joy in life now. But you must believe in Jesus. You must believe in Jesus for who he is. And Martha does believe in Jesus for who he is. Middle of verse 27, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into this world. Jesus is God's promised Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed one, whom he has sent, who promised and whom he has now sent to redeem his people from their sin. And Jesus is the Son of God, which as the Jews recognized makes Jesus equal with God. Jesus is God himself, which is why he said in a previous chapter before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is God in human flesh. And all these things combined are what makes Jesus the resurrection and the life. He is the Son of God from eternity, who entered into creation as the man Jesus. He lived a perfect life of obedience to the Father, and then he died as a ransom for his people. And now he gives resurrection life to everyone who believes in him. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Now, there is some intentional ambiguity in this section. On the one hand, Jesus' assertion he's the resurrection is life, his assertion that Lazarus will rise again, could be taken as general statements about the end of time. That's how Martha takes them. And yet, by the end of the passage, it will be clear that what Jesus means is far more than that Lazarus will one day rise again. Jesus is making a promise to Martha, and she just doesn't see it yet. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not come yet into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go, they followed her, supposing that she would be going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So Mary went quickly to see Jesus, but the Jews assume that she's left to mourn at the tomb, and so they follow her. And although the dialogue recorded with Mary is briefer than Martha, we also see her faith in Jesus. Just like Martha, Mary sees that Jesus could have healed Lazarus, which again raises the question of why Jesus didn't heal Lazarus, even from a distance. And again, the answer is that trials are for God's glory and our good. Trials are not meant to bring us to ruin, to destroy us, to devastate us. The trials are for our good. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying?" In verse 33, the words "deeply moved" are really an unfortunate translation choice. The word translated here actually represents anger, indignation, outrage. It gives a very different perspective on the text. When Jesus saw Mary and the Jews weeping, he was outraged in spirit and greatly troubled. So what is it that made Jesus so upset? Clearly from the text, it has something to do with Mary and the Jews weeping. But what is it specifically? Well, we don't know exactly, so here's a few options. He may have judged their weeping in some way hypocritical, and thus been angry at their hypocrisy. And Jews hired professional mourners, so some people kind of think that's a good option. The text doesn't indicate that, but it's certainly possible. Perhaps this weeping represents a kind of grief that shouldn't describe God's people. Right? God's people certainly weep at destruction and death and loss, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope, because we know that death is not the end. Mary knows Lazarus will rise again. And so maybe their grief and weeping represents a lack of belief in the life to come. And that would fit the text. I think it's a good possibility. I think the other main option is that Jesus is grieved at the very presence of death in the world. Right? Their weeping over the death of Lazarus represents the lostness of this world, the decay, the rot, creation groaning in its curse. And so maybe Jesus is angry just over the very presence of sin and death. So Jesus is angry, he's greatly troubled, and he weeps. Whatever else we may understand from the text, it is undeniable that Jesus is deeply emotional. Jesus has grief and agony and anger that pours out in his weeping over these things. And the only other time we see this depth of emotion in Jesus is in the final moments leading to his own death for his people. The Son of God has a deep hatred for sin and death, and a deep love for his people such that he came to rescue us from our dreadful condition. And apart from Jesus, everyone is bound in this evil fallen world in bondage to our own sin and lostness. But Jesus came to bring resurrection and life to his people, to redeem us out of our slavery, and to adopt us into his own family. Well, some Jews look at this and see Jesus' love for his friend. Others look at this and note that the man who could heal blindness could also heal a man who is sick. Which brings up the question, why didn't Jesus heal Lazarus? Or more broadly, why are some people healed and not others? And we know in Lazarus' case, because Jesus told us, Lazarus was not healed because his death will result in God's glory in a way that his life could not. It would result in the good of his people in a way that his life could not. We don't normally know the answer, though, do we? We don't know the answer to why any particular person is healed or not, why a particular person's trial ends or not. We can't know God's good purposes and why he allows one person to die, another person to remain sick or in pain, another person to be healed. But we do know this. In each case, trials are for God's glory and our good. This person is healed for God's glory and our good. And that person dies for God's glory and our good. And another person recovers but stays hurt for God's glory and our good. Trials happen so we will believe. And there's something even bigger than whether we escape our trial. Whether you live or die, you can have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Trials are for God's glory and our good. Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus is again deeply agitated. They came to the tomb. Jesus has to open the tomb, but because Lazarus has been dead 4 days, Martha is a little concerned. It's going to smell. Martha clearly still doesn't understand what's going to happen. Jesus tells her that if she believes, then she will see the glory of God, because trials are for God's glory and our good. So they take away the stone from the tomb, and Jesus prayed to his Father. Notice that Jesus has no question that his Father will hear him. He thanks his Father for hearing him, but he's only saying this for the sake of the people around him. He wants them to recognize that Jesus is sent by the Father, that Jesus is carrying out the Father's will. So whatever happens next happens at the Father's will, carried out by the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that although Jesus is praying uniquely to his Father, he still crafts this public prayer with his listeners in mind? And all this is done to display God's glory so that his people will believe in him. Even the deepest trials are for God's glory and are good. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. At the command of Jesus, the man who had died becomes alive. The same word that in John 1 created all things now speaks into the tomb and creates life. The one who had been dead is now alive. Jesus gives life because Jesus is the resurrection in the life. In John 5, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The dead has heard the voice of the Son of God and lived. Lazarus' sickness did not end in death after all, did it? His death ended in life. What we have here is a foretaste of the day of the Lord. One day the Son of God will cry out, and all who are dead in Christ will be raised. One day all God's people will live with him in eternity. sin and disease and death will be no more. All evil will be cast out into the outer darkness, along with everyone who rejects Jesus Christ. But everyone who believes in Jesus will live with him forever. Lazarus is just a foretaste of the resurrection to come. Jesus has authority to give life. Jesus has power that only belongs to God because he is the Son of God. We must not miss the parallel here to salvation. Scripture declares that every person is dead in sin, a slave to sin. We are so in bondage that we cannot free ourselves. We are so dead that we cannot give ourselves life. We are just as dead as Lazarus was. And all the shouting of mortal men cannot wake us from our sleep. All the calling for us to live falls on deaf ears. But for those whom the Father has given to the Son, those whom the Son calls out, the Spirit gives us life. And we hear the voice of Jesus, and we walk out of the tomb, and we leave our bondage behind us. God is a saving God. Bringing a person to life is a Trinitarian work. When God takes a person from death to life, it is at the command of the Father, by the work of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when God brings a person to life, it is for his own glory and for our good. God is in the business of creating worshipers of him, men and women, boys and girls, who see his glory and praise him for it, who see the glory of his grace and mercy towards sinners and turn in faith to Jesus. Jesus gives life to the dead because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Jesus divides. Many believed, but others rejected. Many had faith, but others doubted. And what is the difference? Jesus' sheep hear his voice. Those whom the Father has given to the Son will come to him. And those that the Father has not given to the Son have no interest in him. They do not hear his voice. They do not come. The Pharisees hear what has happened, and together with the chief priests, they gather. They have the council, and the Pharisees and chief priests don't normally like each other, but they are on this Sanhedrin together. They ruled on issues together. And here they have a problem. Why does he keep doing so many signs? We can't deny the signs. Everyone knows about them. But if he keeps doing these signs, everyone will believe in him. And if everyone believes in him, our authority, our place, our rule will be brought into question. And the Romans might come and destroy the nation for insurrection. But one of them, verse 49, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Caiaphas has the solution. "You idiots, you don't know anything at all. Don't you see it's better for one man to die for the people? Let him die so that the nation won't perish." And Caiaphas meant nothing but evil by this. Kill him. But he unwittingly prophesied the truth about Jesus. We're at the point in John's gospel where Jesus' death is at hand. Jesus did die for the nation. Jesus died not only for the nation, but also to gather into one all God's children throughout the world, Jews and Gentiles. Friends, this is the heart of the gospel. Everyone deserves judgment for their sin. Everyone deserves God's wrath. But Jesus died in the place of his people. This is our third key theme. Jesus died so his people will live. Jesus died so his people will live. In Jesus' death, he took God's wrath for sin. Jesus paid the price for sin so that you don't have to pay the price. Jesus died so his people will live. He took God's wrath and gives his people God's grace. He lived the life we should have lived, and he died the death we should have died. Because of Jesus' death, we can live. Jesus died so his people will live. And this is the great exchange. His life for your life, his death for your death. But you must believe that Jesus, the Son of God, died in your place. And he died for you. Isn't it amazing that God can take man's evil purposes and use them for good? Caiaphas simply wanted to end the problem, kill Jesus, and the problem goes away. But God used his evil intention and the evil agreement of this council to accomplish his good purposes. They want Jesus to die to get rid of him. God put his son to death so his people will live. God can take man's evil purposes and use them to accomplish his own good purposes. The most evil event that ever occurred, the murder of the Son of God, is also the most gracious event that ever occurred, the ransom of God's people. Friend, if you have not trusted in Jesus, you have a major problem. You have a sin problem that is beyond your capability to handle. You will one day answer to God for your sin. Your situation is so grave that as the only solution to your sin, God sent his own son into the world to die in your place, to pay the price for sinners like you and like me. You must be born again by believing in Jesus. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. They'll no one convince you that if they had more evidence, they would believe in God, believe in the Bible, believe in Jesus. Jesus brings a man to life. And what do they want to do to him? Kill him. They had all the evidence they needed. The lame can walk, the blind can see, the dead are raised, and they are afraid that people will believe in Jesus, and so they plan to kill him. People have all the evidence they need. Evidence is not the problem that keeps people from believing in Jesus. The problem is our hearts. The problem is sin. We love the darkness rather than the light because our deeds are evil. This world loves the darkness. And if you share the gospel faithfully with someone and they reject it, you have still been faithful. Only God can open hearts. Only God can open the eyes of the blind. And so we have to pray that he would give life to people. Pray that God would open the eyes of the blind, that he would change the hearts of the dead. If you're not a Christian, pray that God would open your eyes, that he would give you a new heart, so you would see God's glory, you would trust in Jesus. Jesus died so his people will live. I think the fundamental question you need to ask yourself is, am I dead or alive? Am I alive or dead? Are you alive in Jesus Christ or are you dead in your sin? Do you see God's glory? Do you see your sin, your need of a Savior? Do you hear the Son of God? Do you see your need for Jesus? Either we live in Jesus or we're dead in sin, struggling to find freedom, struggling to find peace, never able to overcome. Jesus gives life to everyone who believes in him. How do you see the trials in your life, in the lives of those around you? Do you see trials as opportunities to see God's glory? Do you trust that they really are for your good? Like the disciples here, do you see that these trials exist so that you would believe? You may be dealing with physical pain that will last the rest of your life. Maybe you have lost a loved one or you are losing a loved one. Maybe you have medical conditions that are life-threatening and irreversible. You may be in financial ruin. You may experience job loss. Your relationships may all be shot to pieces. And yet, in the midst of every trial, God is working for his glory and our good. And the question is, do you see it? Do you trust that God is working for his glory and our good? Jesus is the resurrection and the life. True life is found in him alone. Let's pray together.